the summer. Looking at these two letters written by Paul to this church in Greece, middle of the first century. 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to continue on in chapter 2. And backing up a little bit to verse 10 in chapter 2 and reading through verse 17. Let's start in the middle of the chapter, of the verse 10 of chapter 2. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Let's pray. We come to this passage, Father, fully aware that there is so much more than we can grasp this day. But you have something in it for us all. You've brought us here for a purpose, that we might hear your word, and I pray that that purpose might be that we would respond, in faith, in humbling ourselves before you and accepting what you've given to us, to believe the truth and so be able to live in this world as people called by you to be lights and to display your glory. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. This letter, as we have seen, is sent from the heart of Paul to this church on the coast of Greece to encourage the believers there, a fairly young church established by Paul a year or so before. And it was experiencing the challenges that not only young churches experience, but churches in all ages, in all periods of time, in all places eventually experienced. That is, they were faced with some false teaching. The kind of false teaching varies from age to age and from place to place, but the fact is, as Paul and Peter too continually warned, and John for that matter, all the apostles, that there was going to be within the visible church teachers to distort the revelation for their own purposes. And this young church was facing that. And Paul, Bob dealt with that last week. They were also facing the problems, and we'll see this in a week or two, the problems of undisciplined people, people within the church body that need to be dealt with. They had issues, as we say today. They had problems. They had discipline problems. And the young church was unfamiliar with how to deal with it, what to do about this. And Paul addresses that issue. They were also facing the pressures from the surrounding society. The ordinary aches and pains of living, which living in a modern age, we have them, but a lot of them are self-induced. But they experienced all sorts of stresses that we have, with our modern technology and the development of culture, have many of them been able to solve. But we still, and they face too, the problems of sickness and disappointment and rejection, the need for finances and supplying the families. In addition to that, they experienced the stress of persecution, being rejected by the surrounding culture. They were different. They were weird. They were those who didn't fit in anymore into the prevailing religious culture of Rome. And so Paul writes them to encourage them. And we see this expressed really in the prayers that are scattered throughout this short letter. If you look, we looked at this a few weeks ago in chapter 1. Here Paul expresses his desires for the people to be encouraged in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 11 and 12. He says, "With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then the passage that we read today, the prayer that's in there, Paul praying that they would be encouraged. And over in chapter 3, again, he says, "May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance." And then later on, in verse 16, "Now may the God of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all." Clearly, in Paul's mind as he wrote this letter to these people that he knew and who he had established, began to establish in the faith, he wanted to build them up. He wanted to encourage them. He wanted to give them an energized faith. He wanted them to not become discouraged and just retreat into a defensive position. He wanted them to be those who were aggressive in pursuing the things of God and becoming all that God wanted them to be. And of course, all churches and all people at some time need encouragement, sometimes more than others. But and so this letter is relevant for us because we also face the issue of false teaching in our day within the church of Jesus Christ in our world. We also face issues of discipline and what to do about it in our churches and in our church here. We also deal with the difficulties of life and the disappointments and confusion and stresses that come. And we also face something of persecution and perhaps in an increasing manner in this particular country. But yet in the midst of this letter of encouragement, about half of it is devoted to Paul speaking about God's judgment on the unbeliever and about the reality of the man of lawlessness, the impact of evil on our society and the havoc that it will wreak upon culture and upon the world. Now, several weeks ago, we saw that Paul makes it clear that the judgment of unbelievers and the glorification of the believer cannot be separated. That is, if there is no judgment for sin, then there is no heaven with God. And they are conjoined. They cannot be divided. And the attempt in our present day to separate these and sort of dismiss the other one as unpleasant and not seeker-friendly is destroying the power of the gospel. Paul and Jesus and the whole Bible is full of this great truth that God judges sin and therefore there is hope for those who are in Christ. They cannot be separated. And we see that here also. The condemnation for the unbeliever is contrasted with the glorification of the believer. And we see that in this very important connective word here in chapter 2, verse 13. But we ought also always to thank God for you. He begins this great treatment of the parts of salvation, if you will, or the explanation of what it is to be rightly related to God by contrasting it with the fact that God Himself has promised that He will bring judgment on those who do not belong to Christ. But there is this other wonderful and glorious reality then of what God has done. And this great teaching that we have here is a summary, really, of other parts of Paul's teaching concerning God's call of His people to Himself. Now, Paul expects that this teaching, these truths, are a great source of encouragement to the people of God. Often these teachings are a source of great confusion to people within the visible church. The teaching of God's judgment upon the unbeliever and God choosing some out of the condemned population of the world to belong to Christ often causes great consternation. And I've seen people say, well, if that's what God is like, I can't serve a God like that. It's very, very disturbing, you see. Paul means this to be encouraging. Is it not encouraging to us? If it is not encouraging to us, then somebody's got it wrong. Either Paul had it wrong, and he shouldn't have been glorying in the fact that God has chosen some out of a whole population of condemned people with whom He's going to spend eternity, that God is going to spend eternity with them. He shouldn't be happy about that. How about all the others? He should be grieved over that to such an extent that he could not rejoice in the great truths of God's calling people to Himself. So either Paul's got it wrong, or perhaps we have it wrong. And I know that there are people in this room who have been like I have been in times past, deeply troubled by this, or can't get over it, just can't get beyond it. And so, therefore, you cannot rejoice, as we've talked about this morning, in the whole counsel of God. You can't really love the Word of God because it has all these bad parts to it. You can't really get into it. You want to just kind of skip over that. You don't want to read that part because you remember what it says there. You don't want to go to that. And somehow we must accept that this is in fact God's revelation to us. Or let's just call it like it is and we make up a religion and do what seems best to us. You know? And let's just call it what it is. We've got a religion like the Muslims or the Hindus or the Buddhists, and you know, whatever fits. So happens that we like to talk about Jesus. That's our vocabulary. But you know, when you get right down to it, you can't really believe everything that's in here. Or can you? And for those of you here today who are disturbed by this whole question of God choosing some people to be saved, I just want to lay it before you. Consider the possibility that you've got the wrong idea about God and about yourself and about the whole matter of truth. Consider that possibility. Consider dismissing it. I could never accept that.
careful, because somebody's wrong. Either this is wrong or you're wrong. Now, what are these great truths that Paul expects to produce the result of encouragement to these people who are experiencing the stresses of being trying to be a church, trying to be the people of God in a hostile environment? The first one there is that God chose them, these believers in Thessalonica. He chose them before the beginning of the world. Before there was time and space. This is impossible for us to understand. I say the words, but I cannot. I don't really feel it. I'm not really feeling it because I'm not God. And so I don't ever expect to be able to really feel it. Say, yeah, I really can get into that. I can't. I'm just saying the words. God, before there was time and space, chose a bride. The others he didn't choose as his bride. Sometimes in a marriage ceremony, the minister says, forsaking all others, I have chosen you to be my wife or my husband. Well, but how about all the others? What about them? We don't care about them. I've chosen you to be my bride. That's what God did. He chose some before there was anything at all except himself to be his bride. He chose some for the purpose of saving them. Salvation. Saving them from what? From his own wrath. From the wrath of God, the judgment of God. That salvation means nothing unless it means that. Otherwise, it's just psychological vocabulary. But to be saved is to be spared from the wrath of God. God chose you, Thessalonians, he says. And not only did that, but God called them by the work of the Holy Spirit. He got their attention. They were minding their own business, happily on their way to everlasting destruction and enjoying the trip. You know, not everybody's miserable who's an unbeliever. There are lots of happy unbelievers. There are a lot of happy atheists. There are happy Buddhists right over there. Go ask them. I talked to a happy Muslim a few weeks ago. He's real happy, peaceful. He's not under stress. You come to him and say, Jesus will make your life better. He say, well, I don't need my life better. I'm happy the way I am. God chose some, and he worked to get their attention. He called their names. They didn't hear him saying it, but they knew that God was getting their attention. God called them to himself. He exposed them to the gospel of Christ. Sooner or later, through all different means, God has called some people out of devastating circumstances of life. Of course, I've known lots of people who, because they think they're at their rock bottom, although rock bottom is a lot lower than you think it is. You're not there yet. None of you in this room. You're going to be rock bottom, you're going to be in hell. So you're not there yet. That I'm pretty sure of. I've seen people God call people to himself out of a life of prosperity. They were just overwhelmed. They realized this, that there was somebody who had blessed them. They realized that out of their, it wasn't because they were, their life was a wreck that they came to Christ, but because their life was so good. How did God do that? I don't know. The Holy Spirit somehow got their attention and they said, that's what I need. I need to be saved from my sin. And then Paul says he saved them. He worked in them somehow. He worked in them a new heart, a change of attitude, a change of perspective. And so they were able to repent and believe. They heard the gospel, and instead of dismissing it like perhaps they did before. Instead of saying, that's not for me, or that's stupid, or I'm not feeling it, Jack. Instead, there was somehow now a response. Those who were dead were somehow made alive. I don't know how God does that. I've never been able to figure it out. I don't know how God saves people. I've seen lots of people come to Christ. At least they've told me that, and I don't know how God does it. I don't know when He does it. I know a lot of people who think that they were saved at one point in time, and it doesn't seem to me like they really were. And then maybe later on they think, you know what I'm saying? Jack, I think now I really do believe now. I thought I did before, but now I really know I do. So I don't even know when God saves somebody. I don't know how He does it. I don't know when He does it. All I know is He does it. And that's what Paul says. He chose people before the foundation of the world, before there was anything. He got their attention, and I'm assuming this, that God has got the attention of everybody in this room at some point, in some level. Does that mean He's calling you? I don't know. Because the call results in salvation. The call results in repentance. Repentance and faith, a response to God, a response to the gospel. That's what the call results in. God just doesn't call a whole bunch of people and see who's going to show up. It's not like He sends out a mass mailing and then wonders who's going to sign the dotted line. No, God's call, He calls by name. And you really can't refuse the call of God. You've experienced that even with some people. You just can't say no to them. Some really good salesman, you know, I just can't say no to. Well, God is much more effective than that. And if He's got your number, you're coming. He doesn't waste His efforts. So the call of God results in His saving them, working in them new heart so that they want to believe and they want to submit to God. Because by nature, that's not the way we are. See, our human nature is opposed to God. We find Him boring. We find Him harsh. We find Him unattractive. If truth be known, we find God repulsive, the true God, by nature. We should just go away and leave us alone. That's what we feel by nature. So if we are now attracted to the true God, that's why it's so important that we know what the true God is like and what the true gospel is, so that we're not attracted to the false gospel and think that we're really saved. Guaranteed, in this city this morning, there are lots of people that are using Jesus' words that are attracted to the wrong gospel. It's the 99-cent store variety. It's not the real thing. But they're real happy about it. Make sure that what you are attracted to is the truth. You see? That's why you got to know what this says. The truth about God, the truth about you, and the truth about how that connection is made through Christ. So God chose, He called, He saved, and here, Paul says, He glorified. Now this is, when you look at the words that are said here, this is really quite astonishing. That you might, in the verse 14, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I thought God didn't share His glory with anybody. What do you mean we share in His glory? That's blasphemous. How can you say that? How can Paul say that? This is quite really amazing. We will never be infinite. We will never be all knowledgeable. We'll never be all powerful. We'll never be everywhere at once at the same time. We cannot share the very nature of God, but we do share His character. We share the glorious character and holiness of God.
So his character will be our character. His holiness, our holiness. His love, our love. His joy, our joy. That's glorious. That's what God has destined his people for. To share in his glory, to enjoy him. Otherwise, we couldn't be near him if we couldn't have that same kind of character, that same kind of enjoyment. We didn't really like what God liked. We want to be around him. So our joy, his joy becomes our joy. That's what glory is. That's glory. Heaven. To be in the presence of God and to be like him and to love everything about him because we have become that ourselves. As we see him as he is. Transformed. I need that. Because I'm not there. But those who belong to Christ, who've been chosen, who've been called, who've been saved, are on that track, are on that road to glory. It is the glory road, and we are experiencing some of it now, traces of it, some reflections of it, some pieces of it now. Not in its fullness, but still in its reality. The fruit of the Spirit. Growing reality of Christ in us, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. That's what Paul says are the parts of salvation, if you will. And that's meant to encourage the people of God. Now, how was Paul sure that these people in Thessalonica were those who were chosen, called, saved, and glorified? How did he know? Nobody can know for sure. Dak, how did Paul say? He's talking to these people with great confidence. He's calling them brothers. He said, I know, you know, that these people who are against you and who are giving you trouble, I know that God's going to judge them, but he's got something wonderful in store for you. How did Paul know that? Well, we looked at this some weeks ago. If you go back to chapter 1, and we see verses 3 and 4, he lays out here the evidences. He says, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. Okay, there's a growing faith. They're trusting him more. They're depending more upon God, becoming less anxious, less self-focused, more able to really delight in God. They're growing in faith and trust and confidence and peace in Christ. And this has only been after a couple of years. We're not talking 30 years later. Paul's already seen the evidence of it. I guess they grew faster in those days. I don't know. In other parts of the world, too, I hear. So this is pretty obvious. I mean, Paul wasn't looking. He saw something already. He heard reports back. They're growing in faith. They're trusting God more. Okay, so they're growing more and more in faith. And the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Wow. How did he know that? He could just sense it, right? I mean, he could just sense it. No, he couldn't just sense it. He wasn't living around them. He heard what they did. He heard the way they interacted with one another. And love has lots of manifestations. The way they were sharing one another's lives, helping one another out, meeting together, praying for one another. He heard. God. They weren't just sitting around in a nice little club mentality. Their love was increasing for one another. You knew that because they must have been spending time together. And then, therefore, verse 4, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. The third evidence that Paul knew he was talking to people who had been chosen of God, called by God, saved and glorified, was that they were persevering. They were continuing on. They didn't say after 6 months, you know, it's not working out like we thought, and he was really good when he came here, but you know, he's not around anymore, and these pastors here don't have the same kind of, you know, it doesn't feel the same when they preach, you know, when he teach, you know, and so, I don't know, I don't think I'm going to be coming as much anymore. You know, they persevered. They kept going on regardless of the difficulties of life. Perseverance is one of the marks of somebody who's been chosen, called, saved, and glorified by God. Now, this was only after a few years. I don't know if all those who were at Thessalonica when Paul wrote the second letter were there at the end of their lives. I don't know. We know that some of the people who had begun under the ministry of Paul bailed out after some period of time, went back to their own thing, their own way of life, whatever. Gave it up. Too much pressure. Too much temptation. But at this point, there was evidence that they were continuing on in the faith. Now, are these things true of the Bronx Household of Faith? Our faith is growing, increasing, or is there discouragement and small-mindedness becoming the order of the day? Is love increasing? Or has, you know, familiarity bred contempt? We know what somebody's going to say. We know what they're going to do. And so we sort of, they're already categorized. We've boxed them off and we don't deal with them anymore. We don't deal with that because I know what's going to happen. I wonder. And perseverance. Are we persevering because we don't want people to talk about us if we don't? If I stop coming, they'll talk about me. Or is the perseverance really an expression of a commitment, a reality of faith, of joy, and of increasing love? Not only is it true of, is it true of us as a body of believers, but is it true of us individually? You know, I am growing old. I am growing old. See, I'm making myself say this. I am growing old. I don't recognize the people, whoever that person is in the mirror when I walk by it. It's different than what that person used to be. But I am growing old. But the danger of growing old is that you cease to grow. You grow old, but you don't grow. You don't grow in faith. You don't grow in love. You don't grow in perseverance for the right reasons. And so for all of you who are also growing older at the same rate as I am, I'm appealing to us all that we take the encouragement that Paul is giving here to these Thessalonians and telling them, look, these are the marks of those who have been chosen, called, saved, and glorified. Let's make sure. Let's make every effort to see these qualities ours and increasing, as Peter says in his book. So it's on the basis of these things, of these great truths, of what God has done in choosing, calling, saving, and glorifying his people, that Paul then tells them to stand firm. If he didn't think they were the true children of God, he wouldn't tell them to stand firm. Because if you prop up a dead man, he can't stand up. You can put him up, in a right position, but when you let go of him, he can't stand firm. He's going to collapse because he has no life in himself. You cannot keep on propping up dead people and expect them to resist the pressures that come against them. Paul expected them to be able to stand firm because he believed they had life in them. And I would say that to us as well. God tells you to stand firm because if you are his child, you have life in you and you're not a dead man. You're not going to collapse. You're going to be able to stand firm. You're going to be able to stand up to whatever the pressures are, to whatever the conflicts are, to whatever the results of growing old are. You're going to be able to stand firm and secure in Christ. And so he gives you the command. Those whom God calls, those whom he has chosen, called, saved, and glorified, he gives the power, the ability to keep on standing until the very end. And not only to keep on standing, but as we see in Ephesians 6, to wage war. That is to make an impact in the unseen world and in the seen world, the visible world, because of the power of the gospel lived out in our lives. Because that's what he's called us for. It's his work. How are they to stand firm? He tells them here to have a strong grip on the teachings. The word is traditions. And I guess the NIV translators didn't want to put that in there because the word tradition is connotes religious activity without real substance to it. We have a tradition here. We're going to have snacks today. If we didn't have snacks today, somebody said, what's going on here? What? How come we don't have snacks? We always have snacks. We've got to keep having this tradition of having snacks because it's too traumatic to stop it. So that's what we're standing firm with that, Jack. I'm glad to come back to the Bronx Household of Faith, right, Pam? Because I know you're going to have snacks after service. We got a tradition going here. All right, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the way of life and the teachings that lay the foundation for that way of life that is Christ-centered and Christ-glorifying. Those are the teachings, the traditions, the way of life that is motivated by the Spirit of God, empowered by him to do what God's called us to do. He says, hold firm to them. Get a stranglehold on to them. Don't let go of them. This really is a summary, and I just want to read it because refreshing our memories is helpful, as we've seen today. This is really a summary of Ephesians 6. I'm not going to read the whole thing there, the armor of God, but just a few verses from it to give us the structure for what Paul's saying here. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. That's the same idea, stand firm. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth, the word of God, buckled around your waist with the breastplate of righteousness in place and with your feet shod with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. That's how we stand firm. Collapsing is not excusable. Falling away is not excusable. Giving up is not excusable. Burning out is not excusable. For the people of God who've been chosen, called, saved and glorified. Because he tells every one of those who are so chosen, called, saved, and glorified, he calls them by name and he says, you stand firm. You can do it. Now, obviously, I say obviously because history has shown in the last 2,000 years that everybody at Thessalonica, at least when it was transmitted to generation after generation after generation, did not keep standing firm. Somewhere it broke down. And so has it been the case from that beginning of the church to today. These same words have been read to countless millions of people. Countless millions of people have said, yeah, that's what I'm going to do. And countless millions of people have seen the generation follow behind them not stand firm. I don't know what will be the case 50 years from now with you here who will be alive when you read this passage. I don't know whether you will have stood firm or not. But I do know that God is going to have his people. He's going to have a remnant. He's going to have a people who are going to stand firm, who are going to hear the command of God and say, by God's grace, I can and I will. He will have those people. Paul concludes this section with this prayer. It's a wonderful prayer. He's given us eternal encouragement and hope through the gospel and through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Eternal hope and encouragement. So you're discouraged. Join the club. Join the club. I mean, so you're discouraged. We all know what that's like. Don't whine about it. Stand firm. Of course you get beat down. Read 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. Of course it happens. But that's no excuse for wallowing in self-pity and discouragement. Stand firm. Stand up. Show you're not a dead body being propped up by the church or your family. Show that you've got a backbone that's energized by the Spirit of God. Stand firm. You can do it if you belong to Christ. You've been chosen, called, saved, and glorified. You, little old you, or big bad you, whatever you, however you see yourself, you can stand firm. Because it's God. It's God that does it. It's all of God's grace. You can do it. But you don't know my situation, Jack. No, I don't. Please, I don't think I want to know. But God knows it, and he says to you, if you're called by his name, stand firm.
Therefore, he tells us to depend upon him. He will bring the encouragement that's needed. He will give the strength to face what seems to you impossible to face and to get through. How will he do it? I don't know. I don't know how he saves people. I don't know how he gives them the strength. But I do know that he promises, and he's given us his word to communicate his strength and his power and his grace and his love and his acceptance in Christ. Stand firm. Hold on to the truth that's here in this book. Live in Christ. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And like the Thessalonians, in spite of the false teaching that creeps in, and sometimes it's displayed blatantly everywhere,
In spite of the falling away of many, and you say, oh, I know this guy fell away after serving God for so many years, and I know, blah, 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 and you've got a list of people. In spite of the stresses of your life and in the world around you, in spite of the rejection and pressures that the world system is putting upon conservative evangelical Christians in our day, in this country in particular, in spite of all that, in spite of all of those stresses, you can stand firm in Christ. Stand firm. Father, we ask you that you would make that a reality for those that you've called by your name. In spite of our not understanding and in spite of it going against the grain of our nature, we know that this is your word, that you've said this over and over again to us. There's no denying it. We want to embrace the whole truth. And Father, I pray for those who have been chosen, called, saved, and glorified here among us, that they will heed the call and stand firm in Christ, becoming all that you've got for them to do by word and deed to fulfill your calling in their life. And for those who stand outside of Christ, I pray that they will tremble enough to stumble before you in humility, repentance, calling out to you for salvation, the forgiveness of sin in Christ alone. In the name of Jesus, amen.